Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that you have given to us. Thank you for Gilbert Bible Church. Thank you for the privilege that it is to enjoy fellowship with one another, and particularly fellowship around your word. Thank you for a new year to jump into EQ together and the content that we cover, Lord. We pray that it would be meaningful and beneficial for our lives, for our faith, for our usefulness for you. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled by the things that we cover. I pray that our faith would increase, our love would increase. And Lord, we pray as a result of those things that our holiness and our usefulness would increase for you as well. I pray that as we study these various truths these next two semesters, that our hearts would be knit together around these truths in a way that would create just a unique supernatural unity among us. And Lord, we ask that even in these early mornings that our minds would be attentive, that our hearts would be soft, and Lord, that you would work in us as you please. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did everybody get a binder and then the inserts for this morning? Good. Okay. Each week we'll have new inserts for the lesson of that day. First of all, welcome to EQ. That stands for equipping, and we have our EQ men, our EQ women, equipping men, equipping women, ministries of the church. And I'm getting some static. Let me adjust. I cannot put into words how overwhelmingly encouraging it is to see all of you women here this morning. I recognize your lives are full. There are many responsibilities that you navigate, many things vying for your attention, and then to wake up early on a Saturday morning and come here is a labor of love and a sacrifice. Other things in your life are impacted by your willingness to do that, and thank you. Thank you for making that commitment and being here. It is a true blessing to me. Want to talk first, before we dive into our lesson for this morning, about EQ. What is EQ? What's the purpose of EQ? What are we hoping to accomplish? Why do we wake up early on a Saturday morning and join together? Well, it's this. The desire of the elders of Gilbert Bible Church is that EQ would be a means where we are able to disciple, equip, and encourage the men and women of Gilbert Bible Church to grow in deeper love for God and obedience to Jesus Christ, and faithfulness in their homes and in the body of Christ, that God might be glorified by the ever-increasing holiness and usefulness of his people. That's what we're aiming at. We want to grow in love for God so that we would have a submission and obedience to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, rooted in that love, so that we might be faithful in the realms that the Lord has placed us in, our homes and in the local church, so that we would then grow in personal holiness and usefulness for God's glory. That's the purpose of EQ. We do this in EQ by working through biblical fundamentals of the primary Christian disciplines, particularly the disciplines of the Christian life pertaining to your own heart, your care for your heart before the Lord, your faithfulness in your homes, really the immediate sphere in which you find yourself. That area should be impacted first and most by the work that the Lord is doing in your heart, and then within the local church, as we are being joined together in the body of Christ and we have unity and fellowship together. We want to be faithful and useful within the local church. And so we work through biblical fundamentals of the Christian disciplines, as well as we also cover various key doctrines and Christian practices that we find prescribed by Scripture. And so we will have lessons pertaining to the discipline of shepherding your heart with God's word. This morning, our lesson is going to primarily focus on the discipline of shepherding your own heart with truth and how we should lead and direct and guide our hearts. We'll talk about what it looks like to be faithful in the home and what God calls us to, what God calls you as women to in your homes. We'll talk about different functionings within the church, God's design for elders and spiritual care within the body, for God's doctrine regarding his character and his attributes, for his instruction regarding our personal character and conduct and so forth. And what we'll find is that these disciplines of the Christian life, particularly the ones of your care for your heart, your discipline and faithfulness in your home, and your care for the local church, how you engage in the body of Christ, these disciplines are foundational or fundamental for the Christian life. Not as in something that we have to get through so that we can move on to something else, but in regards to the reality that competency or faithfulness in these areas will enhance every aspect of the Christian life. You will never graduate from needing to be disciplined in care for your own heart, in guarding your heart, in shepherding your heart, or directing your heart. You will never graduate in this life from that discipline. And so it is in your home. You will never get a pass. You've been faithful in your home, now run past your home, leapfrog over your home, go around your home, neglect your home. You've done your diligence there. No, we are called to be faithful in these. And as we are faithful in these disciplines, every other area of your life will be enhanced for God's purposes and for God's usefulness in and through you as you are faithful in these areas. They are foundational. Fundamental. These are disciplines we address and practice and sustain as a foundational part of the Christian life. That's the purpose, that's the goal of what we're aiming at in EQ. If you've heard me talk about it on a Saturday evening, EQ is designed as a 2-year program that cycles through, and anyone can join at any point in that. And so it's not dependent that you have to be there at the very beginning or else you need to wait those 2 years to jump in. I know we have some new participants today where this is their first time in EQ as we're starting semester 3. So we're starting semester 2. That's great. That's not a problem. But we are cycling through these disciplines. And each year as we go through it, the elders and myself, we look at the curriculum and we look at the different lessons and we evaluate those things. Is there anything we want to add? Is there anything we want to remove? Is there anything we want to change to help meet the needs of the people of Gilbert Bible Church and to care for individuals accordingly? So it's a 2-year cyclical program that we keep covering these disciplines and this content and refine it each time. What are the expectations? What do we expect of you in your participation of EQ? We don't have week-by-week homework at this point. We might add that at some point in time, but at this point, we have not included homework that you turn in between each sessions. However, there is the expectation, a strong encouragement, that you seek to be disciplined in daily Bible reading, and particularly with a plan, with a Bible reading plan, and particularly with a Bible reading plan that will allow you to cover the entirety of Scripture within a year. So our encouragement to those who are in EQ is that you choose a Bible reading plan that lets you cover the entirety of God's word over the course of a year. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. All of God's word is valuable and useful. It's all inspired by God. It's all intended by God to be a means of grace in the lives of his people. And we think there's great benefit for the Christian to have their heart exposed to the entirety of God's word. That requires discipline. Some start out on a year-long daily Bible reading plan, and 3 years later, they complete it. Some start out on a year-long reading plan, and they get through it in a year, and maybe they miss some days and choose to skip those chapters that they miss and just pick up so that they don't find themselves waking up going, I'm 36 chapters behind. I'm never going to get caught up. This is discouraging. The intention is not so much that we want to control what or how you read your Bible, but an encouragement to expose your heart to the entirety of God's word. Cultivate the discipline of meeting with the Lord This is how he's chosen to most clearly reveal him and his character and the reality of who we are before him and what he has done for us and what he calls us unto. This is how he has most clearly revealed those things to us. The psalmist calls the precepts of the Lord more valuable than all the riches. We should value our Bibles. We should be disciplined to bring our heart to God's word. In fact, to be disciplined to bring our hearts to God's word is to invite blessing on our lives, happiness to our lives. If you remember Psalm 1, well, actually, most of you were at the women's retreat when I preached Psalm 1. So unless you went back and listened, go back and listen to the Saturday night sermon from the week that we had the women's retreat. And I preached on Psalm 1, which is how blessed is the man who does not, let me see if I can remember it. Walk in the path of sinners, walk, stand, sit, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he delights day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water and will bear fruit in and out of season. And so we need to expose our hearts to God's word, be faithful in our Bible reading, also just participation, come, be engaged, but be engaged with a heart to serve others. I talked about this with the men yesterday. We talk about this at the beginning each year. Each of us is wired differently. For some of us, our participation and our service of others requires stepping out of our comfort zone of being reserved and quiet and engaging in conversation and encouragement within the details and the study time or the discussion time that you get to enjoy. For others, our service of others is restraint, where we may want to always say what's on our mind and dominate the conversation. Which category do you think I fall into? I'll say it safely so you don't have to indict yourself. I fall into the latter. In discussion time, I have to work harder to restrain myself. Each of you needs to know yourself. It may be appropriate at times to ask your discussion leader, hey, are there ways that I can serve the group better? How am I doing? That's actually really helpful when you invite that feedback. How am I doing at being restrained, intentional, serving others in participation, and so forth? And then we ask you to have prayerful contemplation of the lessons, to take the things that we study and to take them before the Lord. Be a good Berean. Go back and study the passages. Meditate on the sessions. Think about them. Take them to the Lord in prayer. And then attendance when able. And if you're unable to be here, we understand that. Saturday mornings can be difficult and there's various obligations, but we encourage you to listen to the session when absent, and the sessions are typically posted early to mid the next week on our website, and you can find those and listen to them. You should have received the new man worksheet either in a previous year in participation, or if you haven't this morning, that's the trifold, the blue trifold. If this is your first time taking EQ, here's your prerequisite. Here's an additional piece of homework that we encourage. Go back and listen to the first two sessions of the first year of EQ. Not the first ever, but of last year's EQ. So that would be September 6th and September 20th of last year. Listen to those two sessions. Those two sessions cover the Word of God and the New Man Worksheet, which covers the reality of the gospel and what God has done in taking us from spiritual death to spiritual life and the hope of what awaits us in glory. And those two sessions will be a really helpful foundation as we continue to work through the various content and lessons that we'll cover this year. So that's lessons from September 6th and September 20th on the Word of God and the Word of God Part 2, the New Man Worksheet. Okay, any questions on any of that? Okay, all right, let's jump into our outline for this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about religious affections. What do I mean by that? Really, What I mean by the religious affection statement is the call for every believer to direct ourselves to love God within our Christianity, the core reality that makes us a believer is obviously God's grace to save us and redeem us. When God saves and redeems an individual, he implants within us a new heart that is soft and contrite before him that actually has love for him. That is the call. That's the foundational call of the Christian life, that we actually love God. No man or woman is born into this world inherently loving God. In fact, every single one of us, since Adam and Eve, have been brought into this world hating God, enemies of God, lovers of self. That's how God's word describes every human post-fall. Lovers of self, lovers of evil, haters of God, children of the devil. That's who we are naturally. And yet every human who has ever existed has had before them the obligation to love God. He is the supreme being. He's eternally existing. He's uniquely holy. He is completely pure. He is completely righteous. And God actually only possesses character that demands our love. It's not so with us. God actually loves us despite us. We never love God despite God. Everything about God's character and who God is actually calls for us to love him. And yet we are sinners. And we know that our hearts, as Jeremiah says, are deceitful above all else. And one of the biggest deceptions of our hearts are that they convince us that something other than loving God is better than loving God. Our natural inclination is to reject grace, to look to our works, to look to our religious activities, to look to ourselves for our salvation, or to commit ourselves outwardly to conformed behavior or selfish reasons, for selfish reasons, and then to miss loving God. To miss a relationship with our Lord and our Savior. And that is actually what God desires of us, unadulterated love and devotion to him. And God says, abandon yourself, cling to me, submit to me, live for me, and love me with all that you are. And we can easily mess this up. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're gonna jump around quite a bit this morning. Some we'll look at together. Some I'll just reference and read for you. But I want you to see this in Matthew 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, right towards the end, is one of the most sobering passages, I think, in our whole Bible. We know that salvation, the Christian life, is not an issue primarily of verbal declaration only. Verbal declaration must be accompanied by a heart of submission to God. That's his standard. And we know that this submission is to flow out of genuine faith. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21 through 23 of chapter 7. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These so-called religious individuals think they are good. Look at what I've done for you. Look at the verbal declarations that I've made. Lord, Lord, I've done these things for you, miraculous things for you. It was done in your name and for your name. I think it's interesting that Jesus, his response to them as they look to the things that they've done, is said, no, you've actually practiced lawlessness. I never knew you. never had a relationship with you, never shared intimacy with you. There is actually never heart change in you. See, outward conformity to Christian moral standards never in and of itself equals salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is never our Christian merit that makes us right with God. The only way we are right with God is because of Christ's righteousness being transferred to our account. And that comes through submission and faith, repentance, turning from living for ourselves, submitting ourselves to Christ, depending on his work in the gospel. There are some who say, Lord, Lord, who declare with their lips the lordship of Jesus and even do things for him, but their hearts have not been transformed. They have not yielded to God in faith, and they have no true relationship with God. That's sobering. Each one of us should be confronted with that reality. When confronted with that reality, we should evaluate our hearts. Do I love Jesus? Do I have a relationship with Christ? Or am I merely going through the routine of Christian outward motion? Romans 10, you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Romans 10, 9 through 13, if you want to make a note of that on your notes. And we're still in the introduction here. But Romans 10, 9 through, well, actually 8 through 13, Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's been some that have narrowed in strictly on that verse and said the key to salvation is a verbal declaration. If we can just get people to say with their mouth these words, then we can have confidence in these verbal declarations. They're in, awesome. All that's required is I need to say it verbally. And that's where things like the sinner's prayer have developed. Which, listen, the sinner's prayer is not a sinful thing. That can be helpful to a humble, contrite heart that's trying to figure out, what do I do next? I want my life to be for the Lord. And you walk with them and helping them learn how to pray and how to repent and all of those things. But if you connect their salvation to the act of a verbal declaration, you're missing the point. There must be heart change. There must be relationship with Jesus. There must be love for God. Not just fear of consequences that lead you to go through the motions of saying something, but genuine heart change and disposition change before the Lord. True faith, genuine repentance. Listen to what Paul continues to say right after that statement of, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Oftentimes there's an emphasis on the confessing with your mouth and a neglect of the reality of what belief in your heart actually entails. But then he says in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes. That's what results in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, it's a package deal. This belief produces life change. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful comfort and reality. For those who come to Jesus, there is assured salvation. That coming to Jesus requires belief and life change. That transpires through grace, through God's kindness to us, through taking us from spiritual death to spiritual life. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And that true regeneration, that being born again, made alive, that produces within us love for Christ. It should be a sobering warning and reality for us. We cannot allow ourselves to be engaged, as I said before, in a bunch of Christian activities, to have moral conformity, but to lack a love for our God. Rather, everything we do must flow out of our love for God. And this love is not simply going to be reactive in the sense that we just hope we wake up feeling love towards God. That's typically not the flow of the Christian life, that we just wake up and go, okay, today the easy natural inclination of my heart is to deny myself and to love Jesus, to trust him, to not want to control my circumstances, to not want to live for myself. Today, I naturally want to live for Jesus. That is not typically how it goes. We have to renew our minds. We have to direct our hearts. We have to bring our hearts before God in truth and with prayer and dependence upon him. We direct our affections. This is really helpful for us because so much of our culture instills in us that love is a reaction. Something is in front of us that is appealing, and it stirs up within us affection as a response. That's not true biblical love. True biblical love sets your affections and directs your faculties, your life, how you live for the other's good without expectation in return. It's not simply an emotional sway or an emotional response. It's actually a volition of the will. I choose to love my wife. She makes it really easy. But I choose to. We direct our affections, we direct our behavior, we direct our minds. We'll talk about this a little bit more shortly. This is really eternally consequential. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 16:22 says. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. You must direct yourself to love God. If heart shepherding is the foundational discipline of the Christian life, directing yourself to love God is the foundational element of heart shepherding. Do you understand that? If the core of our Christian life is to be founded on keeping our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart or keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. If that's our call as Christians, to keep our heart, guard our heart, direct our heart, instruct our heart toward love of God, the core principle of keeping our heart or guarding our heart or shepherding our heart is that last part, to do it unto love of God. That must be the discipline for the Christian, to love God, to submit to God, to humble ourselves before God, and to continue in that. And so you direct yourself, God, today and every day, I'm going to choose to love you, knowing it can only be accomplished by your grace through your spirit, but I'm going to direct myself, I'm going to direct my affections, I'm going to direct my inner being, my inner man, I'm directing myself to love you above all else. That must be the core, the root, the feeding point for every action in our lives. Why we come to EQ on Saturday mornings, not because we're just kind of missing this core group in our life and the fellowship is really invigorating. No, we come here first and foremost because we love Jesus. We gather together on Saturday nights because we love Jesus. We sing our hearts unto the Lord and unto one another because we love Jesus. We serve in children's ministry because we love Jesus, or the music team because we love Jesus, or set up and tear down, or greeters, or whatever it may be. You parent your children, you're disciplined in your school studies, you're faithful in your jobs, you're diligent in your relationships. Why? Because you love Jesus. That must be the core motivator and the founding principle of everything in our lives. And when we do that, that will produce a life of action that is pleasing and worshipful to the Lord. And so how do we shepherd our hearts? How do we direct our hearts this way? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so in your outline, first, as we seek to direct our hearts to love God, as we seek to direct our affections unto love of the Lord, we must understand first the command to love God. That's our first point in your outline this morning. Understand the command to love God. Do you guys all see that on your outline? Are we all together? Perfect. So really long intro. Now we're going to pick up the pace. So here we go. Understand the command to love God. There is submission and faith and repentance and love for God that leads unto salvation for one who experiences this by God's grace. We cannot, in our depraved state, that is our sinful state, our natural state, conjure up this love in and of ourselves. That was Jesus' point with Nicodemus. You actually have to be reborn. Well, how can I enter into my mother's womb? Yeah, it's not you. With you, things are impossible. With God, things are impossible. He has to rebirth you. It's him doing it. That's Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, but you are made alive. It does not say you resurrect yourself through the volition of your will to conjure up love for God and finally believe in Jesus. No, it's actually for by grace you have been saved through faith. And you know what? That faith, that's not even of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Why? So that you can't boast. Isn't that a kindness of the Lord? That our coming to Jesus, our regeneration, our salvation, isn't in any way grounded on us to where we can take credit. All the glory goes to God, as it ought to. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But we're called to repent, to turn to Christ for salvation. We do this imperfectly in this life. Our repentance is never fully perfect in all that it could be. Our love is never completely pure and undefiled in any way. It will be one day. But in fact, God knows we fall short of fulfilling this command perfectly. Yet one of the wonderful things about heaven and a glorified body is that we will one day only obey this command perfectly. We'll be unable to disobey this command to love God. Isn't that compelling to think about? In the wrestling of our heart, I love you, I want to live for you, and then I love myself in this moment more than you, and I didn't believe you, and I didn't trust you, and so then I repent, and I come back, and Lord, help grow me in this, sanctify me, make me more like Christ, and help me, and then he transfers you more into greater glory, conforming you more into the image of his son, but it's never perfect, and you're just longing for that day when that wrestle ends. It's coming, but it's not yet. And so the call for us is this: we must love God. We first love God upon coming to him in salvation, and we are to continue in this love for God. And anyone who experiences this saving work will continue in their love for God in this life. A couple passages for reference. You can write these down. We'll move quickly. Deuteronomy 6:5. It's known as the Shema, or the command, or the instruction for Israel. This was God's instruction for his people then. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. And then Jesus re-emphasizes this for the New Testament believer, Matthew 22:36-38. Teacher, he's asked, what is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? And he said to him, the greatest commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. We are called to love God. It's a non-negotiable of the Christian life. There's no clauses that get you out of this requirement. To be a Christian is to love God. Directly commanded from Scripture and from Jesus' own mouth. It is the greatest commandment. It's the supreme commandment. It's the commandment in which all of the other commandments rest. And not only are we called to love God, but Jesus, directly interacting with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, says this in John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me. You see, we are called to love God, and in loving God, we will likewise love Jesus, as he is the second person of the triune God. And Jesus is telling the most religious, the most God-oriented, the most Old Testament-saturated people in the world, you don't actually know God like you think you do. He is not actually your father. In fact, he goes so far to say that they are of their father, the devil, which is a staggering, indicting statement. And what is the litmus test for knowing whether somebody is a lover of God? Why does he bring this conclusion to their attention? Because they do not love Jesus. And so when we're to understand this love, this direction or this directive to direct our affections to love for God, we must understand within this command, you can't bifurcate, that is, you can't separate or you can't divorce or bring apart from one another the reality that to love God also means we love Jesus. It's one and the same. If you love God, you will love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you love God. What about John 5, 42 and 43? Jesus says to those leaders, I know you don't have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Do you see the implication there? You don't have the love of God in you. How do I know that? Because you don't receive Jesus. You don't love him. You don't embrace him as you ought. And this is so consequential with all false religions, particularly ones that take the name or try to take the name of Christianity or some sort of Christianity, Mormons, Catholics, Muslims, the list goes on, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists. Someone says, I worship the true God just like you. Jesus says, you don't worship the true God because you reject me. And just because you say you have faith in the person with the name Jesus doesn't mean you actually have faith in the true Jesus of Scripture. That's the point of Colossians, particularly Colossians 1, why Paul so comprehensively and succinctly puts out the nature and reality of who Jesus is, the deity of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the lordship of Christ. So what is the relationship between loving God and loving Jesus? You can't have one without the other. If you truly love Jesus, you love the Father. If you truly love the Father, you love Jesus. Not only this, but Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You see, the command to love God is not only a command to love God among your love for other things. You are to love God supremely. This is where the rubber meets the road. He goes on to say, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So now you have two powerful, deep, life-transforming commands. Love God the Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love Jesus more than you love your children or family or your parents, more than you love anything. And so if we're to understand this command to love God, we must understand that this command to love God means to love him completely, to love him, to love Jesus, and to love him supremely. That means your love for Christ must supersede your love for all else. It has been tragic to at various times watch really seemingly faithful believers for a long time unravel when their relationship with Christ costs them other horizontal relationships, relationships with parents, relationships with siblings, relationships with children. And they abandon the faith, walk away from the faith. Their whole theology changes as a result of these things. We must love Jesus more than anything. Now, what does it mean to love God? We've looked at the command to love God. Well, first, God is the standard of our love. That's the next point. So we must understand the command to love, and next we're going to see that God is the standard of our love. The supreme standard and example of a agape love, God's love, is in God himself. John 3:16, I'm sure we could all recite it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I love that. That so statement is not an expression of extent, but an expression of means. It's not that he loved the world so emphatically much that he gave his son. It's actually he loved the son as so, in such a way that he gave his only son. That's how he loved the world. He loved the world this way, that he gave his son. Now, is that an extreme manner of love? Absolutely. That is a lot of love. That is pure love. That is real love. But the point is not, oh, he just loved so much that he did. It's actually, hey, this is how God demonstrated his love. he sent his son into the world so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. All the believing ones would not perish. And so what we find in understanding that God is the standard of love is that love is first and foremost sacrificial. It is a sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing for us at all. Even those who hate us. It's not simply a feeling of affection. Affections are to be involved, but it's a determined act of the will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. To be loving is to look away from self and to give of self for the benefit of others. Love is a willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above your own welfare. In true love, there's no place for pride or vanity or arrogance or selfishness or self-seeking or self-glory. It is an act of choice where we are commanded to exercise this love even toward our enemies. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. If God so loved us, even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's Romans 5, 10. Ephesians 4, 2, 2, 4 through 7 expresses the same reality. God gets to set the standard of what our love is to be, and God's standard is an abandoning of self in full-fledged commitment toward another, to give of myself for others without any expectation in return. When a husband declares in his marriage covenant to love his wife, he's not declaring, I declare to feel warm and fuzzy about you all the time, to be emotionally compelled by you at every moment. Those would be good things. But what he is actually declaring is a decision of the will to give of himself for the benefit of his bride. God sets the standard of our love, and our love is first and foremost sacrificial. To love God is to deny ourselves and commit ourselves unto God's purposes for God's glory. Prior to salvation, we are lovers of self. What does that mean? We commit ourselves to self, to our own glory, to our own exaltation, to our own ambition, to our own desires, to our own comforts. When the Lord saves us, what does he do within us? He shifts that. We repent from that kind of life. We turn from that kind of life. We agree with God that that is a sinful manner of life, and we then commit ourselves unto God's purposes, God's glory. And we deny ourselves and follow him. That's the point of what Jesus says in Luke 9:23. If anyone is to come after me, he must first deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why? Because you're denying yourself and you're giving of yourself unto what is pleasing to the Lord. So God is the standard of our love. How do we love God this way? How do we give ourselves this way unto the Lord? Well, that's our next point. We look to God. God is not only the standard of our love, but he is the source of our love. Do you remember the story about the Pharisee who asked Jesus to come to dinner with him? In Luke 7, he didn't wash Jesus' feet upon entering the house. He didn't kiss Jesus. He didn't do anything to show affection for Jesus. Then there's this woman of the street, a lowly prostitute, sinful prostitute, leaning over Jesus' bare feet, wiping them. The tears are falling from her face onto his feet. She's taking her hair and she's washing Jesus' dirty feet with her tears and with her hair. Weeping. The Pharisees all worked up and says, if you're a prophet, you would know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. And Jesus tells the Pharisee a story. A man had two debtors. One owed him a lot of money, something like $5,000. One owed him $5, essentially, relatively. And that man forgave both the debtors. And his question to the Pharisee is, who will love him more? The Pharisee says, suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And then he points out and draws the line between his question and his story to the reality of what's taking place. He says, when I came in here, you didn't kiss me, you didn't wash my feet, but from the time I came in, she has wept over my feet, washed them with her tears, wiped them with her hair. Why? Because she recognizes how much she has been forgiven. She has been forgiven much. And her response to that is that she loves much. The Pharisee, full of self-righteousness, did not see his need for a savior. He did not recognize his need to be forgiven much, nor had he received that forgiveness at that point, as far as we know. And so there was no love for Christ in response. So where does love come from? Well, it comes from being stunned by being loved by God. The love that God requires of us, that calls us to, is sourced out of, it comes, it is fed by being overwhelmed by the person of Jesus dying on our behalf and rising again, though we have no merit in and of ourselves. When that grips you, when you will taste and treasure Christ, when you will taste the goodness of Christ and delight in Christ and be satisfied in Christ, when you see yourself rightly as a hopeless sinner whom God has saved by grace, when you understand what you deserve, when you know that every impure thought, impure motive, selfish deed, outward action of selfishness or anger or hatred or lying or deception, when you understand all of your sin was taken and nailed to the cross, paid for by the blood of Christ, atoned for by his perfect work as he came to earth, lived the perfect life that we all fall short of, and then died the horrendous death that we all deserved. And not only that, but in a matter of hours, absorbed the wrath that we would never satisfy for all eternity. And he does it out of love, so that you might receive forgiveness and grace and be reconciled to him, no longer slaves of sin, no longer condemned unto eternal damnation, but forgiven and reconciled, made a friend of God, made a child of God, made an heir of Christ, given the hope of eternity with him, to never experience the marring effects of sin for all eternity, to be able to enjoy God forever and worship him purely. When you think rightly about those things, you will love God as you ought. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. God is the source of our love. We would never understand love, nor would we love God as we ought, if we were not loved by God. Christianity, what Jesus demands from us, is not most deeply and most fundamentally a decision of the will. That comes later. First and foremost, Christianity is a new birth. As I already said, Jesus addresses that in John 3 with Nicodemus. A deep, profound transformation of what we treasure and who we are at the core. And ultimately, what and whom we love. And if our deepest love isn't for Jesus, then Jesus says we are not worthy of him. And being worthy of Jesus doesn't mean deserving Jesus. It means being appropriate as a redeemed and forgiven person to be in fellowship with him. When he is your supreme treasure, you belong with him and you love him. It's what he produces as a result of his love for us. So what must we understand about this call to love God? God is the standard of our love, and God is the source of our love. Do you want to grow in your love for Jesus? Do you want to grow in this? Do you want to be fortified in your love for Jesus? Renew your mind with the truths of the gospel. There are a lot of really helpful Christian catchphrases within various Christian circles. If you've been at Gilbert Bible Church for some time, you hear things like shepherd your heart or preach the gospel to yourself. This right here is shepherding your heart by preaching the gospel to yourself. When we talk about preaching the gospel to yourself, or you never graduate from the gospel, this is why. Because for the rest of your life, if you are in Christ, you are called to love him. And an indispensable aid to your call to love God and your obedience to that call is a consistent, perpetual renewal of your mind with the truths of the gospel, what you deserve, what you've been given, what God has done to get you there through his son. This is why renewing your mind with God's word. What does God's word say about me? What does God's word say about what I deserve? What does God's word say about where hope is found? What does God require of me? What does he call me to? What has he done for me? What is his character? What is his holiness? What is his righteousness? What is his mercy? What is his grace? What is his love? What is his compassion? And we come to God's word and we let it inform our minds and sharpen our minds and renew our hearts with these truths. We renew our minds with the gospel. We shepherd our hearts with the gospel. Next, what must we understand about this command? Well, we are called to engage all of our faculties in our love for God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's pretty comprehensive. What does that mean practically? What does that instruction mean for us practically? Well, first, what does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? What is my heart? Well, the heart in the Hebrew is specifically your innermost being or your guts. The word that is translated heart is actually a pretty graphic word that might be put offish to us. Is it an onomatopoeia? Is that when a word sounds like what it's communicating? I think it's something like Splutnik or something like that. I can't remember the exact pronunciation, but it's like Splutnik. It's your guts. And so to love the Lord your God with your heart is to love the Lord with your innermost being, your inner man, who you are at your core, your whole identity, your core identity. The source of your thoughts or your words or your actions. And again, that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart or your inner man or your inner being with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. It's the core of your being. Love God with your deepest, purest, truest part of you, your deepest identity. How about soul? Well, your soul has to do with your emotions. It was Jesus who said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Matthew 26:38. He was speaking of his soul as the seat of his emotions. How about your mind? Mind may best be seen as your will, the power of intention, the power of purpose. We sometimes say, listen, maybe you've said this with your children. Listen, I've made up my mind. This is what we're doing. This is a kind of clarification of might in this sense. I've made up my will. There's volition here. There's purpose here, intention here. And then Jesus adds strength. This is a reference to your physical energy, your faculties, your external faculties, your intellect, or your actions rather. And so in all of these, what Jesus is capturing is your intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical elements of your being all combine to love the one true God. That is what we are called to. It is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willful love. And it is an active love. Within the call to love God, it is an all-consuming love. It would not make sense to say, I feel like loving God. I've made up my mind to love God. And yet I do know things outwardly that are in keeping with those. No, all of who we are is to be directed unto love of God. This is an abandoning of self. This is giving devotion at the core of every part of who we are unto this command. All of me needs to be directed to love God. That's also helpful that we should never be content simply to do outward actions in keeping with love. We need to think rightly at our core. At our innermost being, we are submitted to God. We are humbled before God. Well, as we wrap up this morning, how do we do this? How do we embrace the command to love God. A couple quick points. First of all, meditate on God's love for you and Jesus. We just talked about that, the importance of the reality that our love is sourced out of God himself. And so if we want to be faithful unto this command to love God supremely, to love him comprehensively, then we need to direct our hearts with the love of Jesus. Meditate on God's love for you, on Jesus. Come back to what I just talked about, the story of the woman who'd been forgiven much. Renew your mind intentionally and regularly with the truth of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is of first importance, primary importance. Why? Because it is how we are saved and it is upon which we stand, the gospel. And so remember the immeasurable love of Jesus, that he would die for you. Let your inner being, your heart, and your emotions be aroused by the reality of what you know you deserve and what you have been given in Jesus. As I said, this is preaching the gospel to yourself, or shepherding your heart with the gospel. Next, guard yourself from idols. That's the next point in your outline. Guard yourself from competing affections. 1 John 2:15 and 16, John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is concerning. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. Your indulgence in your fleshly lusts, your indulgence of the lust of the eyes, what you long for, what you see and think will satisfy, and the boastful pride of life, that is your gaining for yourself the accolades in this life, they will distract and inhibit your ability to love God. They will keep you from loving God, and in turn, a life given to these things is evidence that God's love does not actually dwell in you. That does not mean that you cannot enjoy things within the world. Do not idolize the things in the world. Do not live for the things of the world. Do not tie your hope to the things of the world. The things that you enjoy in the world, enjoy them as worshiper to the creator of the world. At the very end of 1 John, what does he say? 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. This seemingly abrupt ending to this wonderful epistle that helps so intentionally refine and clarify what it means to be a follower of Jesus and separate from the world and devoted to Christ, and kind of this cycle of arguments saying this is what a believer looks like and this is the fruit of genuine repentance. And then he gets to the end and he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Why? Because that is the threat of the Christian life. What do you love more than God? What is an idol? Anything we're willing to sin to get, or sin because we don't get. And then lastly, scrutinize your love for God. We already talked about the relationship between loving Jesus and loving God. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the things Jesus loves? If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't like my Bible. If you say you love Jesus, but I don't like the church. My relationship with God is really just about me and God. I don't need all the burden of these other relationships. Listen, being part of the church is not an easy road. We're messy. We sin. At times there's strife. At times there's divisions. It ought not to be that way, but it is that way in this life. And yet Jesus died for his bride. We must never distance ourselves from the body of Christ because it's difficult or hard. If we love Jesus, we love what Jesus loves, even though it's difficult. Loving Jesus is not loving what is easy, although Jesus is easy to love. Our flesh fights against it. We are at war, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Our flesh wages war against us. And yet we fight that. We fight those natural inclinations. We fight our uninformed feelings with what we know to be true about God. Do you love the things Jesus loves? A friend of mine once said, if you think you're going to want heaven but don't enjoy worshiping God with the people of God, you're not going to enjoy heaven. Do you love what Jesus loves? Also, is there fruit in your life? John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Scrutinize your love. Do I love God? Well, am I eager to want to keep his commandments? Is there a growing trajectory of my life of submission to him and forsaking myself? Is there sanctification that literally means to be made holy, to be holified over time? Am I growing spiritually? Jesus does not say loving me is keeping my commandments only. It's more than that. But the fruit of genuine love for Jesus is obedience. There's growing obedience in the believer's life. Each of us can only do this because of his love for us. As I already said, we love because he loved us first. And how amazing is it that the Lord of the universe would actually set his affections on us and willingly give of himself for our good? How could we not want to abandon ourselves and offer ourselves to him in love and devotion, to be used for his purposes and ultimately for his glory as we set our affections on him? That's what this is all about. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Have you turned from yourself and submitted yourself to Christ in faith and repentance? Have you abandoned looking to your own faculties, who you are and what you can do to be good enough for Christ, and submitted yourself to the work of Christ, that only his righteousness, only his sacrifice could provide what you need in the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that God demands for those who are in fellowship with him? If so, then you love Jesus. And you love God, and you're called to continue in this. And this year, as we work through various lessons, this call, this reality, this command of God must be the foundation, the core of all of the other things that we're going to talk about. If we talk about church practice and faithfulness in the home and Bible reading and God's design for personal character and God's design for practical conduct and God's design for leaders in the church and care regarding sin, and we miss this, we miss it all. There's no kind of sort of hitting the mark when you miss this. If we do all the other outward actions and miss this, we've missed everything. We must be disciplined to direct our hearts to love for Jesus. And when we think rightly about the gospel, why in the world would we want anything else but to love Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your perfect example of love in the giving of your Son for all who would believe upon him. Thank you for making a path to fellowship and reconciliation to you when there was none. Thank you for the newness of life that you offer to all who repent and believe. Thank you for the privilege of getting to be your child, of having fellowship with you, of being able to love you. Help us to grow in this discipline. Help us to keep short accounts of sin. Help us to faithfully renew our minds and our hearts with the truths of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we pray that our love for you would produce much fruit in keeping with salvation, that would increase our usefulness to you and bring much glory to you, because you deserve it all. You are worthy of it all. Lord, help us to understand that in loving you and in denying ourselves, we lack no good thing and we gain everything. It is supremely for our good that we would love you and abandon ourselves. And so help us to do this. Help this to manifest itself in a myriad of ways that are edifying for Gilbert Bible Church, impactful for Gilbert unto the ends of the world for your glory. We ask these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. In the